It's good to see everyone this evening.
If you will, turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. That's where we're going to begin in just a few moments' time. And while you are turning there, I would like to take this opportunity to just speak for a few moments, expressing my appreciation for all of the hospitality and the friendship that you have shown me during this week. I appreciate very much the elders inviting me to come and to spend a week with you and proclaiming the gospel message. It's a wonderful thing always to go and be with God's people. And it always has been my experience that wherever you go, that there are good and faithful Christians who treat you as one of their own. And that certainly has been the case here. I want you to know that I appreciate all of the hospitality that you've shown me. It has probably been about a 5-pound meeting, and I was hoping for a few pounds less than that, but I truly enjoyed the meals, but more especially the opportunity to talk with you and to get to know you a bit better. I want to especially express my thanks to Mike and Jan for their gracious hospitality. It's been a nice week, and I now have two very good friends that I did not know before, and I'm very grateful for the fact that they had me in their home. And I also wanted to express my appreciation for Heath and Christy and their family, and especially the work that Heath does. As has been mentioned already, we've known each other for quite a while, but unfortunately we've had to kind of know each other from afar. And I have on any number of occasions heard him preach. I have had opportunity to read his writings, and I appreciate his stand for truth. You know, some men are more talented than others. When you have someone who has ability as well as a willingness to declare the whole counsel of God, you have someone who's special. And I appreciate very much his efforts in that regard. You have welcomed me into your home and into your hearts, and I want you to know that you are in mine. And I don't know if any of you ever come down to Fort Worth, Texas, but if you do, please come and see us. We would love to see you again. But there is a final lesson that I want to bring to you, and we talked about it a little bit earlier in the week, how that certain subjects that we were discussing are subjects of importance, as it was last night, not necessarily an enjoyable lesson to preach and to talk about. But I am always reminded of the writer Jude's statement in his third verse, where he indicated a necessity on that particular occasion to deal with false teaching and to exhort them to contend with those who are teaching error in their stand for truth. But it was his desire to talk to them about their common salvation. And it is an enjoyable thing from time to time for us to discuss the great mystery of godliness that is described in the New Testament, the revelation of that mystery being found for us in the words of the New Covenant. We're going to discuss the text of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 this evening. And I hope and pray it will be both profitable, but also something will be edifying and encouraging to you. The material that is contained in here is very, very strong, very good, and very preachable. So if that doesn't happen to be the case, then fault the preacher, not the message itself. But I do want to begin our time together by noting the context of the passage. Now, most often, it is important to establish context in order to make sure that we do not make mistakes with regard to our exegesis of a passage. And I would say, without exception, it is important to derive context so that we will be sure that we're teaching truth. But there are, from time to time, passages of Scripture that you could take entirely out of the context and understand what the passage is saying. That, in fact, it is an interjection that is made in the midst of instructions given. And this is certainly an example of that. In the second and the third chapters, especially, of this first epistle, what the Apostle Paul is basically doing is equipping Timothy to equip the saints. He is giving instructions that he wants Timothy to share with different groups in a local body of Christ, men and women. In the third chapter, that chapter is taken up with a discussion of the various qualifications of a bishop. And then, beginning in verse 8 of the text, likewise the qualifications given for deacons. So these are important things. They are very different in tone from the interjection that we find in verse 16 of our text that we'll read in just a moment. But I want you to pick up reading with me actually in verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, because the apostle explains why it is that he's taking time to talk to them about qualifications, talking to them about the importance of praying and praying publicly, the importance of women, learning in silence, verse 11, with all submission. All of these things he is telling Timothy, and he is writing them to you because he said, I write, verse 15, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. These are important so that we'll know how we are supposed to conduct ourselves, what is acceptable to God, what is not acceptable to God, but that is in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I can almost imagine with my mind's eye the Apostle Paul going through and meticulously describing all of these important things for us to know. And then as he begins to explain why it is that we need to know these things, he indicates the importance of knowing how to conduct ourselves in the church of God. And you can almost see him getting excited about this concept of the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And I can, in my mind's eye, almost see him at least, I mean, I know he didn't always pen his letters, but a flourish in the writing as he's getting worked up to this point. And then all of a sudden, this exclamation in verse 16 of the text, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And that's just an exclamation. It is an interjection in the midst of these instructions. And then after having made that interjection, then he begins to talk about the dangers of apostasy and getting back to the central purpose of his writing, that is to equip Timothy and equip the church through his efforts. But this interjection is a wonderful thing for us to discuss. And what we're going to be doing in our lesson this evening is talking about that great mystery of godliness as it is described and defined by the apostle in verse 16 of the text. Now, what we might ask first of all is, what is the mystery of godliness? Great is the mystery of godliness. I think that you can see as you look at the various clauses that are found in there, preached among the Gentiles, that what was being referred to here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is another passage of Scripture in the book of Colossians, in the first chapter of that text, Colossians chapter 1. I would like to read you verses 26 through 28. The word mystery is used there as well. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. But notice in verse 26, it said it has been hidden, and that has reference to past generations and past ages, but now that mystery has been revealed to His saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's the mystery, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the gospel of our Lord. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So the mystery is the gospel. The gospel has been revealed. Put in the simplest terms, that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is indeed a wonderful expression that we all have been touched by. Each and every one of us who are here this evening, who name the name of Christ, that mystery revealed has benefited us to the saving of our souls. It is because of what has been accomplished by Christ that we can, in Christ, receive that hope of glory. But I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the various phrases or clauses that are found as he describes that great mystery of godliness here in verse 16. We're going to start off by talking about God manifested in the flesh. Now, I do want you to note, as he said, great is that mystery of godliness, he starts off by saying that is without controversy. Now, the interesting thing about that is when you look at this very first clause, as he begins to describe it, God manifest in the flesh, well, that is actually something that many believe to be very controversial. And so we're not saying that there are not individuals who would dispute the truth of the gospel of Christ. Those individuals have existed in every age. You remember that the Apostle Paul, as he was preaching on Mars Hill, as recorded in the book of Acts, he was in the Areopagus, and he was proclaiming to these individuals about this unknown God, the one that they did not know he would declare to them. And at the end of his lesson, he indicated that Jesus Christ was the anointed of God, and God gave proof of this by resurrecting him from the dead. And there were some, when they heard of the resurrection, that mocked. They ridiculed Paul for his stand. And so there are individuals, and always will be individuals, who will dispute the reality and truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But understand that these individuals who do so are not acting reasonably. And I think that it is right and proper for the Apostle Paul on this occasion, as he's speaking to other Christians, to establish that there is no controversy. This is real. This is a valid contention that he is making. It is something that is settled certainly in the mind of the Apostle Paul and should be settled in the mind of everyone who calls themselves Christians. God was manifested in the flesh. There is no way to successfully contradict that. Individuals who are reasonable in their minds and willing to examine the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, those individuals will be convinced of the fact that the claims made about him, the claims that he made about himself, are actually so. When you look at the account of his virgin birth, of the fact that he lived a life without sin, the miracles that he performed, and those eyewitnesses of those miracles, so that they could not deny the fact that this man was casting out demons, and this man was performing these miracles. Now, they sought to attribute it to some source other than God, but that was an illogical and irrational argument to make. There is no denying, because of what Jesus accomplished on this earth and what was accomplished finally in God raising him from the dead, that he was who he claimed to be, who he was declared to be in Matthew, the first chapter, Emmanuel, God with us. He was truly manifested in the flesh. And there are many individuals who deny that today. Those individuals are antichrist. They are against the Christ. They are against God. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The Apostle Paul understood it. And by the way, he could say this is a settled thing, that this is without controversy, because you remember him as one of those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. He knew for a fact that God had sent his Son, because last of all, that Son appeared to him as one born out of due time. And he too was an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord. So it certainly was without controversy. The second phrase that you'll note, I do want to make note of that passage. I'll go back to it. The passage that is stated in John chapter 1, which states it very clearly. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Because it is stated again so immaculately there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, same in the beginning with God. The Word was God, the Word, verse 14 of the text. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a glorious thing. This is what sets the Christian faith apart from any other. This is what makes it great when no other religion is great, because it is the religion of the Christ, the anointed, the one chosen by God as the Savior of the world. The next clause that is found in this particular passage is the one clause in the passage that is somewhat difficult. And the reason for that is because the phrase is not used in other places. But it states here that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. When we talk about justification, and we look at this phrase, Jesus, justified in the Spirit, it is somewhat difficult for us to understand exactly what is being intended by this. I do think that I know what was being taught by Paul on this particular occasion. And I do know that what I'm going to share with you as what I believe he was taught is indeed a valid point. And that is that the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus as Christ. The word justification, as found or justified as found in this particular text, indicates approval or vindication. It is often used in that way, and it certainly is an appropriate use of it in this text when we talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit vindicated or approved Christ as righteous. In other words, he vindicated his claims that he was who he said he was. Let me give you a couple of examples of that to try to flesh this concept out. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, you will remember at that time, Jesus here on earth had been baptized by John in the Jordan River. And when he came up immediately out of the water, in verse 16 of the text, we are told the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So in this particular text, we find the Spirit which descended. Do you remember other accounts as we talk about this particular occasion where the Father in heaven voiced his approval? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So we understand that this was a witness. This was a witness of the Father. It was a witness of the Holy Spirit that there was something special about this Jesus. It wasn't simply John the Baptist who had been testifying of this coming Messiah and who had agreed to baptize Jesus to fulfill all righteousness at the Savior's request. But now we have the witness of the Father and of the Holy Spirit that indeed this was the one who was anointed. This was the one who was chosen to be the Savior of the world. In John chapter 15, as Jesus was preparing to leave this earth, as he recognized the necessity of his crucifixion and sacrifice on our behalf, you'll remember that he promised his disciples that he would not leave them without comfort or help. And he told them in verse 26 of John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, it says, he will testify of me. And indeed, of course, we have that. I'll give you just one example, an obvious one from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Came from the pen of Paul, but it was the testimony of the Holy Spirit, inspired of God, that Jesus Christ was the hope. Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. And as such, we have the hope of glory through him. And then there is a final passage that I want to allude to with regard to this particular point, found from Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew 12 and verse 22, where here we have individuals, we actually alluded to this occasion a bit earlier, who were accusing Jesus even as he performed these great miracles. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him. So the blind and mute man both spake and saw. All the multitudes were amazed. They said, rightly so, logically so, could this be the Son of David? But the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, what Jesus did was answer those objections raised against him and indicated the fallacy, the logical fallacy of their argument that the devil would be casting out devils, that the devil would divide his own house because he could not stand if he did so. And he concluded that in verse 28 by saying, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we can be assured by the testimony of the Holy Spirit that he is justified or approved or vindicated as indeed who he claimed to be, the bringer of the kingdom of God and the Savior of mankind. Now, are there any other examples that we can give? And in fact, the Apostle Paul does in this text when he talks about Jesus having been seen by angels. And I think that the young people in our congregation most probably could give us examples of when the angels testified concerning the Christ. The first example of that, of course, in Luke chapter 2, was the fact that the angels appeared at Jesus' birth to the shepherds. You'll remember on that occasion, verses 13 and 14, there was with the angel, as he was talking with the shepherds, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. The heavenly host proclaiming that he was, again, God the Son. Now, also, and we can go through a number of different examples in his lifetime, a significant one is found in Matthew chapter 4, and this was immediately following the temptation in the wilderness. Satan had come to him and had tempted him, and Jesus had answered each temptation. We're told in verse 11 of the text that after that period of trial, that the devil left him. And we're told that angels came and they ministered to him, seen by angels. And then in Matthew chapter 28, concerning the resurrection, Jesus had died on the cross. You are familiar and remember about how depressed the apostles were because the one that they had put their hope in had been killed, and they were going fishing. The idea that they perhaps would return to their old life. But we are told on the third day when the women had come to the tomb, that the angel met them in verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 28 and said, "Don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see where the Lord lay." And so here again was the testimony of the angel concerning the Son of the living God. The one that is especially interesting to me and encouraging to me is found in Acts chapter 1, the final time in which we have Jesus on this earth. And we see that the angels heralded his entrance into the world, and we also see that they herald his exit from the world. In Acts 1 and verse 9, Jesus had given his final instructions to his disciples, and we're told that when he had spoken these things while they watched, that he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, there is significance in that, not only that the angels saw him and the angels testified of him, but in that testifying, they proclaimed that he would come again. Now, that is significant and important to each one of us. We as Christians, because we understand and recognize that promise that Jesus will come again, we rejoice. And in fact, we pray to hasten that day when he will come. There may be some who are here this evening who are not Christians. And I want you to consider very carefully all of the testimony, all of the evidence that has been supplied up to this point in time to indicate that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior. But understand an acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind necessitates an acceptance of judgment, an understanding and recognition that Jesus, who once left this earth, ascending to be at the right hand of the Father, will come again in like manner from the sky, and when that happens, it is described in Scripture as a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. Jesus is not going to come to this earth to establish or set up a 1,000-year physical kingdom on earth. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father at this time. He is the King of His kingdom at this time. The Bible reveals that when Jesus comes again, there will be the transformation of the righteous, and we will spend an eternity in His presence. But in that day of judgment, He will say to those who are on the left hand, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so as we testify concerning His ascension, that Jesus is the Christ, we must also testify of the reality of His coming again. And we are promised that that is so. The next clause is an important one for us. I don't know, there may be some who are in the audience this evening who are of Jewish lineage. They are descendants from Jewish parents. Now, I recognize that it's difficult for an individual to be able to be dogmatic with regard to his lineage, since the genealogical records were destroyed in the destruction of the temple in the first century. And so we understand the problems with that, and yet we recognize that there are many individuals who live upon the face of the earth today who identify as Jews with regard to their culture. There are some who actually live in that reestablished nation of Israel and would refer to themselves as national Jews. But you understand that under the Old Covenant that those people were the chosen of God. However, this statement is that this Jesus to which we refer, an aspect of this great mystery of godliness is that He is preached among the Gentiles. And God be praised that He loved us enough to include us in that hope of heaven. That it is not only the national Jew that has the hope of eternity in the presence of God, But all who love the appearing of our Lord can likewise have that hope. And that's something that even under the Old Covenant was prophesied. It is stated in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, in verse 2. This, of course, many years before the birth of Christ on the earth. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The mountain of the Lord's house, that is something that will be established, yet future, that will be inclusive not only of the Jew, but of all the nations. When you find in the New Testament this delineation between Jew and Gentile, it's basically Jew and everybody else. And since most of us would consider ourselves everybody else, do not identify as Jews, we recognize the importance of this particular event. We have alluded to the gospel of our Lord, proclaimed it from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 as the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul says to the Jew and also for the Greek, another term that is used commonly for the Gentile nations. For the Jew and also for the Greek, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not the Jew shall live by faith, not an exclusive group of people, but all who are just or justified before God. And that is included among the Gentiles. Now, the importance of this is when Jesus is preached among the Gentiles, in fact, everywhere Jesus is preached, He is believed on in the world. That's the way in which salvation is attained. And so we are so thankful for the fact that Jesus is preached. Perhaps we will also likewise understand the importance of our being active in sharing that message to the salvation of the souls of men. It's an amazing thing to see. Everywhere the gospel is preached, it bears fruit. That was the case in the first century. As the disciples were persecuted in Jerusalem at the beginning of the church, we are told that they scattered, and everywhere they went, they began to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. The Apostle Paul, in all the journeys that he took, he established churches in all of these cities. The gospel was proclaimed throughout the whole world. We're doing it today as well. Individuals proclaim that precious message, and the same effect that comes through the proclamation of the gospel of truth. The passage in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you. Why? Because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before. Where did you hear it? In the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it has also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. What he's basically saying is, you heard it, you received it, God's grace was extended as a result of the preaching of the truth to you, and everywhere it's being preached, the same exact thing is happening. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, I, as you, from time to time, get somewhat discouraged. We will have gospel meetings, and we will pass out invitations, and we try to get individuals who are not Christians to come and to listen to the word of the gospel proclaimed. And we have difficulty finding individuals being interested in our culture. And I think that that is, to a very great extent, the problem, the American secular culture in which we live. There's a church that has existed for a number of years in Kaiserslautern, and I don't know if I pronounced that exactly right, but in Germany at the Ramstein Air Force Base. And it is primarily made up of, and has been in the past, of Americans, American soldiers and their families, who are stationed over there, and they have been very active in trying to share the gospel message to the citizens of Germany with very little effect. Now, the primary problem with that is the fact that the Germans are either staunchly Lutheran or else they are completely secular. They have a nihilistic thread that goes throughout their culture and a secular thread to where they have no interest in the things of God. But the amazing thing about this particular church, at least in times past when they had strong numbers, is though they were very ineffective in bringing individuals from the German culture and saving their souls, they had a missionary mind, and from Germany, they were sending preachers into Lithuania where they were establishing churches and converting souls to Christ. And so it is from time to time the case that you will find individuals who are uninterested in hearing truth. That has always been the case. There were individuals who turned around and walked out on the Lord himself. There are individuals, as we alluded to in Acts 17, who mocked Paul when he proclaimed that God that they did not know, that unknown God to them. And there will be individuals who will turn around and walk away from us when we seek to share them the gospel of Christ. But I promise you, if you persist in proclaiming that message, you will find hearts that are open to the truth. You will find individuals who desire to turn away from their sins as they become aware of and acknowledge this great and wondrous gospel, that God loves us enough to actually send His only begotten Son to this earth. That His Son was willing to come and to vest Himself of all of the trappings at the right hand of the Father and make Himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man and dying on the cross, suffering that great humiliation of death, learning obedience to the point of death, that through His shed blood, redemption could be found. And there are individuals throughout the world who need to hear it. And there are individuals throughout the world, as it has always been, that if we plant and we water, the promise given, God will give the increase. We just have to be resolute in our proclamation of that truth. And of course, if there is any who are here this evening who have never obeyed that gospel of our Lord, that's the question that we ask of you. Will you believe and obey that great message of salvation? Will you gain that opportunity that we as Christians have, looking forward in hope to that day of judgment where we will be rejoicing as we are reconciled with God, as we meet with Christ in the air and we ascend to the right hand of the Father, where we have that hope of heaven eternally? In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, we are told that Jesus told His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the promise that each and every one of us has who hears that gospel proclaimed. You believe and you're baptized, you will be saved. But this is also the warning that is given. If you do not believe, you will be condemned. Now, there is another point that is made in this particular text that I want to acknowledge. It's a wonderful, wonderful point. We made some allusion to it as we talked about the ascension of the Lord in Acts, the first chapter. And that is that Jesus was received up in glory. When we hear that, we talk about the ascension. Jesus left this earth, the clouds took Him out of their sight with that promise that He would come again. But I think that sometimes we forget what is found in that ascension. Jesus ascended to His throne. And we need to understand and recognize that this is the ultimate proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think for just a moment what is typically emphasized in the denominational world. What the denominational world talks about is Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You hear that time and time again. But what is emphasized with regard to their theology and with regard to their thinking is not Lordship, but the concept of Jesus as Savior. How many times have you heard individuals talk about the fact that Jesus is my Savior, that I have an intimate relationship with Jesus, I have been born again? And you will perhaps note in their life, and maybe if you're a good enough friend with them, have the audacity to point out that there are certain things in their lives that are not in keeping with the will of Christ. And they will acknowledge that. Yes, I'm not going to church like I should. Yes, I drink a little bit too much. Yes, I have an eye for the ladies. Or yes, I do this. Or yes, I do that. But Jesus Christ is my Savior. But I have a relationship with Jesus. But I realize that Jesus loves me. And despite my failings, Jesus is going to receive me into heaven. And so ultimately what they're doing is emphasizing Jesus as Savior, but they are not accepting His Lordship. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, He became, well, He was our Lord, but He became the ruler of that kingdom. And as such, He is our Lord. The word Lord indicates authority and requires on our part submission. I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul said in Acts, Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2, at the conclusion of that very first gospel sermon. He said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Of course, we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I am one of the eyewitnesses of that resurrection." But notice verse 33. therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not only the anointed, not only the Savior, but the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And no man can truly call Jesus his Savior unless he willingly submits himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is something the denominational world finds lacking, not only individually as they live their lives, because there is this easy view of grace that exists out in the religious world today, that even though I'm not living the way that I should live, not acting the way that I should, that God's just going to overlook that because Jesus is my Savior. And once I've been saved, then that's set. And I don't have to necessarily live a life for Him because I'm still going to heaven. You have religious denominations that as they conduct their business, you say, well, what authority do you have for that particular act of worship that you're engaging in? Or that particular work or ministry that you claim is pleasing to Him? Show me in Scripture where Jesus said that you are to do those things or those types of things. And they'll say, well, that's not important. All God cares is that we are sincere and that we love Him. Not if He's our Lord. Not if He's our Lord. The concept of lordship is the establishing of His will, His authority on earth. And no man can truly be pleasing to God and be accepted as one saved by the Savior unless they also are accepting Him as the Lord of their lives. And that simply and easily can be said to be submitting to the will of Jesus Christ. Unless we are doing what Jesus tells us to do. Someone says, He doesn't say we can't. Well, He didn't say we can. That's the whole point. What is it that Jesus wants us to do? How is it He wants us to live our lives, whether it be individually or as a congregation of God's people? What is it that Jesus requires? Because He ascended to heaven. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father in His kingdom. It is a theocracy, not a democracy. We don't have the right to vote on whether we're going to accept homosexuals into our fellowship. We don't have the right to vote as to whether or not we're going to accept women as preachers in a congregation. We don't have the right to determine how we're going to organize our churches or what acts of worship are going to be characteristic of our particular group. The only thing that we have a right to do is to submit to the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's an important point that I think is often missed. You know, people talk about that concept of autonomy, and I've heard it described so many times. Is autonomy is the right to be self-determinant. Now, that is the definition that is found in the dictionary, but when you're talking about congregational autonomy, that's not so. Let me give you a proper scriptural definition of congregational autonomy. As an autonomous congregation, that is a congregation that has absolutely no outside influences of authority except for Jesus Christ, you as a congregation have the right to do this. If all of the world around you, every single other congregation, goes into error, you have the right to say, no, we're not going to, we're going to serve Christ. But no congregation has the right to be self-determinant. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And as such, we must determine to follow His will. That's what true autonomy is. That we decide no matter who else may depart from Scripture, depart from God's will, we're going to serve Him. A congregation that is autonomous is one that submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so those are the clauses. And, when I sometimes get worked up when I preach. I've told my kids in the past, instead of waxing eloquent, I waxed an elephant. And I may have done that this evening, but I appreciate very much your kind attention. I want to end our time together with a passage from Philippians, the second chapter. We have described, to the best of our ability this evening, that glorious gospel of the exalted Christ, as described in those clauses found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I will assert again that these things are without controversy. I would like to read to you verses 5 through 11 and make a final point in my lesson. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And all that remains at the end of this week of lessons is that question: will you confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord? You might remember that old, the old commercial on TV. I think it was Fram Oil Filter. It may have been STP or one of the others. You had the mechanic, and there was the car up on the blocks in the back or up on the sled, and he says, "You can pay me now, or you can pay me later." Whenever I see this, that's kind of what comes to my mind. You can confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life now, or you can do it later. But there are consequences. Just like a little oil filter may have at that time cost $1.50, and the repairs are several thousand dollars. The fact is, if you confess Him now, you can reserve for yourself a place in eternity. But in the day of judgment, every soul will recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every soul will acknowledge it and confess it. But for some, it will be everlastingly too late. Now, as we offer our invitation this evening, the passage that comes to mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Have you become a new creature in Christ? Have you confessed Him? Have you accepted and acknowledged the great mystery of godliness? Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. If that is not the case, then you need to do that this evening. We hope and pray that you'll consider carefully. The roads are slick as we leave. I don't want to manipulate, but I want you to understand just how transitory is the nature of our life. It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We have no hope of tomorrow, but we have the reality of today. That may be that there are some of our number this evening who have been Christians, but for some reason or another, this great and glorious gospel has stopped touching their hearts sufficiently, and they have fallen away, or they have in some way been discouraged and not been as faithful as they should be. I hope and pray that what we've talked about has perhaps sparked a germ in you to cause you to reconsider your standing with the Lord and come back to Him. We offer ourselves to you to help you and assist you and encourage you in any way. We'll pray for you. We'll love you if you will let us and help you in any way to do the right thing. If you're not a child of God this day, we talked about the plan of salvation on Tuesday evening. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We have told you sufficient things this evening to where if you have an open heart and a willing mind, you will have known enough to accept Christ as your Savior this evening. We call upon you to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord before those who are assembled today and be baptized to have your sins washed away so that you might rise and walk in newness of life and have Christ Jesus in you, which gives you the hope of glory for eternity. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, we ask, would you come while together we stand, while we sing.